Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you all. Good to see you. If you would, as we continue in our worship of God, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Our focus this morning will be verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's my opinion that the break in the chapter should have been one more verse. For context, let us read this morning together from Philippians 3, verse 12. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 and reading through chapter 4, verse 1. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you would please bow with me, let us unite our hearts as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, as we have sung, we pray that you would break open the bread of life for us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would impart understanding and illumination, that your word, we know, Lord, it is the living word, that it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, such is the nature of our remaining corruption that we can come to your word with dull hearts, with inattentive minds, minds that are distracted. Lord, we pray that that would not be the case for any of us this morning, that we would come eager to feed on the bread of life. Lord, as we consider this, continue in this passage on the Christian life and the pursuit of Christ and the pursuit of Christ's likeness, Lord, we pray that you would give strength to our steps. Lord, this is a hard, long-fought battle against sin, against the world. Lord, the battle of carrying our cross all the way to glory. Lord, we pray for your power, the power of your Spirit, to help us and aid us in continuing to fight the good fight. Lord, continuing to press on to know more of Christ, to know more of what it is to be conformed to his death, and to know more of the power of his resurrection. Father, we recognize we have not already attained. Along with the Apostle Paul, we know that we still have much weakness, we still have much ground ahead of us to cover in this race, and yet, Lord, you help us by your grace to cause us to forget the things which are behind and to reach forward towards that great and glorious prize, the resurrection of the dead, eternal glory, with you. Father, encourage our hearts this morning. Help us to be instructed. Help us to be reinvigorated and strengthened in our living the Christian life by your power. Father, we pray that you would help us. We thank you for all of your mercies. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins this morning. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us, that you would cause even this passage to be the means by which we get back in the race, get back on the path of pursuing Christ-likeness. Lord, encourage your people, strengthen our faith, strengthen our repentance, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in Philippians, Paul laid out for us his own great pursuit, that his life, he uses the imagery, is a great sprint towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he opened up for us, by way of example, his own pursuit, his own life, that everything he does with an eye toward attaining the blessed resurrection from the dead. You remember, Paul has a holy covetousness to know more of Christ, to know more of the sharing of his sufferings, to know more of the power of his resurrection. And he, like a runner running a race, he does not rest content with the ground that he has covered, but rather, forgetting the things which are behind, he still reaches forward towards that prize, towards finishing the race, towards getting to glory. And now, in today's passage, Paul simply urges us to do the same. He urges us to imitate his example, to fix our eyes on the prize, and in so doing, to identify those who are helpful to us in our running this race and those who would be detrimental. We want to pick up here in verse 15 and just work our way through the passage this morning. In verse 15, he says, therefore, that is, in light of everything he's opened up about his own autobiographical story of how he was converted and how he now lives the Christian life, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind or this frame of mind. Now, that's very significant, Christian. The fountainhead from which flows a vigorous, disciplined, focused Christian life, it begins with the fountain of a disciplined mind. Our minds set the blueprint which our lives follow. The Christian who does not set before his mind regularly the mark at which he is striving and at which he is aiming will by definition be an aimless Christian. And you know that, just as I know that. You can hear a sermon on Sunday. You can read your Bible throughout the week, and if you don't purposefully engage your mind to actually remember what you've read and to actually place that before you, you will, even though you have heard a sermon, even though you've read the Word of God, you will default to other pursuits in life. It was David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians here. He said, he wrote in his journal, "Oh, that I may never loiter on my heavenly journey." That should be a prayer that every one of us prays often. Well, how do you not loiter on your heavenly journey? Paul's answer is you have this mind. You fix your mind upon the race that has been set before you. And so when the world and the flesh tell you 1,000 things that your life should be consumed with, the discipline of the Christian is to put truth and speak truth to our minds that no, my life is about conformity to Christ. It is about pursuing knowing more of Christ. And you know, this is often what's lacking for Christians who are saved in a less than healthy, less than ideal church context. Often what happens is they're genuinely saved, they're Christians, but they don't have this frame of mind laid out before them Sunday by Sunday. And they don't have flesh and blood examples around them, encouraging them to press on hard towards the goal. And so as a result, they just stagnate because they have very little of this mind. They're a bit like sheep without a shepherd. And then when they get into a healthy church context, suddenly their growth is exponential because they have these things, this mind regularly set before them. and they gain focus and intentionality. But Paul says, as many as are mature, have this frame of mind. Now, that's a command. That requires cultivation, requires resolve, intentionality. Like I said last week, Christian, when we wake up in the morning, we should not just go with the flow of whatever our flesh feels like doing, but we need to purposefully recite to ourselves things like verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already attained it, but I press on for that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. We should wake up with intentionality, praying that, Lord, today fix my eyes upon my heavenly citizenship, my heavenly destination, and turn my eyes away from worthless things. He then says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now here we have a model of Christian maturity and leadership. Paul, as a leader, on the one hand, lays before them the truth, right? He lays before them the ideal of what the Christian life should look like. He wishes that all of us would be engaged with the same vigor that he is in pressing on after Christ. And yet, at the same time, we see here, he's patient with those who have not yet come to a full understanding of these things. He recognizes that some might think differently. Now, what kind of differences is Paul talking about here? Well, there's a few things that are suggested by various commentators. All of them may have some truth. First of all, let me answer that question with a negative answer. I don't think that when Paul says, if in anything you think otherwise, I don't think he's talking about thinking differently about the fundamental doctrines that would divide a true Christian from a false Christian. Right? For instance, denying justification by faith alone, as he's opened it up earlier in the chapter. He seems to be talking about here immature understandings of the Christian life. Areas of the Christian life that some may not have come to fully grasp and understand. Now, let me give you a few different possibilities. One, this is the position Matthew Henry, I think, tends to take. One possibility is that the Philippians, though they hadn't embraced the Judaizers' false gospel, perhaps there were still amongst some of them uncertainty about matters of meat and drink and the observance of days, things like that. In other words, perhaps there are some who hadn't come to a full understanding of the freedom of the gospel. That's a possibility. The second possibility is that perhaps what Paul is going after here is that there were some in the congregation that just kind of had a lazy approach to the Christian life. They really weren't running the race with much strength. And Paul is here stirring them up to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I think that's also possible. But there's a third potential, and this is the one that seems most likely to me, in terms of them not yet fully coming to comprehend and coming into full agreement, is that some of these Philippian Christians were struggling to embrace the Christian life as Paul exemplified, particularly as it includes the endurance of suffering for Christ and the aspects of being conformed to the death of Christ as the means of knowing Christ. That seems likely to me because that's one of the main themes and purposes of this letter, you remember, is Paul is writing to the Philippians to actually learn to rejoice in their suffering for the gospel. He's writing them to remember and rejoice that their suffering is the pathway to glory and the pathway to exaltation. Now, like I say, it could be a mixture of all those things, but the main point here is that notice Paul is patient with them. Okay, on the one hand, Paul paints the ideal, what the Christian life ought to look like. And that's why pastors should not shrink back from putting before their people what we should aspire to. And yet, just because not all of the Philippians are there yet, Paul does not therefore shrink back from calling them brothers. Right? He implies they're immature, right? But he trusts that God will show them will grow them in these things as well. In other words, Paul does not treat the limping Christian who has room to grow the same way that he treats the heretic, right? And there's a big difference between those two. And that's important for us. And there's a key lesson for us here. Namely, we too must be patient with other Christians. Right? I didn't get to be where I am in 5 minutes, and neither did you. Right? In fact, just to give you somewhat of an illustration of that, I can remember as a pastor, I can remember just looking back into the past, some of my first meetings with some of you who are now members here at Bethany. And if you were to ask me to describe my impression of your thoughts about Bethany at the time, the word I would use to describe it would be uncertainty, right? Hesitancy. Not outright rejection, not enmity, but just kind of, who are these weird people who do a lot of things differently than the way I'm used to and believe a lot of things that I'm not used to, right? Whether it has to do with Reformed theology or the regulative principle of worship or honoring the Lord's Day, whatever it might be, there's just an aspect of uncertainty. I'm just not there yet. And that's okay. Right? We don't require people to sign a sheet approving the 5 points of Calvinism in order to start attending Bethany, right? And I'm not going to despise those who don't come to my understanding of things in 5 minutes. I'm not even going to despise those who end a conversation saying to me, I'm still just not convinced. Because as Paul is getting at here, God, who has begun a good work, will in his time reveal these things more and more to his people. Right? The illumination of the Spirit is a process. And it's funny how slowly but surely those same people who were once hesitant often become those who are even more bold in defending the very things they were hesitant about, even more defending them more probably than I do. But that's the nature of Christian growth and Christian maturity. Paul does not despise them because they have not come to full maturity, and neither should we. But rather, he continues to teach. He continues to model for them the Christian life. He continues to spur them on, to encourage their faith, their understanding, and he leaves room for the further work of God. Matthew Henry summarizes it well. He says, "Whatever it is wherein you differ, you must wait till God give you a better understanding, which he will do in his due time. In the meantime, as far as you have attained, you must go together in the ways of God, join together in all the great things in which you are agreed, and wait for further light in the minor things wherein you differ." Close quote. And I think Matthew Henry's summary there perfectly describes what Paul then gets at in verse 16. He says, nevertheless, okay, he lays out the ideal. This is what you should all pursue. You should have this mind. But even if there are some who are not there yet, God will reveal those things to them. And then verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, if you have an ESV, you probably notice there's a couple variants, textual variants in that verse. That last phrase, being of the same mind, is not included if you have the ESV. Neither is the word canon or rule. But even so, the substance of the translations are the same. And I really think the New King James really hits it on the head here, even though it's somewhat of an interpretive translation. They add some words in. I think they really capture what Paul is getting at here. To the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. In other words, what Paul is saying is, whatever your progress is in the Christian life, and whatever minor differences you might have with one another, whatever degree of maturity you have attained, there is one rule by which we all must walk. And that is the rule of the gospel. Right? We have, no matter where you are as a Christian, we all have Christ in common. Even if you've not reached the same maturity as someone else. every Christian in this room, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or you've been a Christian for 50 years, you share the great agreement that Christ is my only hope. You know that I entered the kingdom of God not through a righteousness of my own, but through the righteousness of God, which was given to me in Christ through faith, and He is my all. And you know that that is true of your brother and your sister, wherever they might be in their maturity or their understanding. And Paul's exhortation here is we must all continue to walk together, encouraging one another, even though we might be in different places. If we had time, we could turn over there, but I commend to you Romans 14 and 15 for your reading later on, where Paul opens up this reality within the church in Romans 14 and 15, using the language of the strong and the weak. You're probably familiar with that. There are strong Christians in the church and there are weak Christians in the church. That's just a fact. Different Christians are in different places in their growth and their understanding. And he explains how these two ought to relate to one another. Right? Sometimes immature Christians, which are the weak Christians, sometimes they think they know more than they actually do know. And they come to conclusions which they think are right, but which the mature know are not quite correct. And the requirement of the mature is not to despise them, but to bear with them and to continue to guide them and encourage them into a more mature understanding of the gospel. And likewise, he says, the weak, they must not cast judgment on the strong and separate from the strong. But Paul's point here is that in terms of Christians in the church, we'll be all over the map, but we are all called always to walk according to the rule of the gospel and to not let these tangential disagreements eclipse the central unity that we have in Christ. Now, Paul then, in his effort to move them towards maturity, that's the goal, he encourages them to identify human examples in the church to follow. Encourages them to identify actual flesh and blood, real life examples that they are to imitate. And I personally think this is an aspect of the Christian life that we do not take as much advantage of as we ought to. And it's probably owing, at least in part, to the rampant individualism of our day. Just the idea that so many professing Christians have that it's just me, Jesus, and my Bible. I don't need the church. After all, I have Jesus as my example. Isn't he enough? Right? The problem with that is that Jesus himself, through his apostles, tells us that we also need real human flesh and blood examples to help us in our Christian walk. And he says here in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk." Notice that's a comment on Christians in their own context. "As you have us for a pattern." In other words, God in his wisdom has not only given us his word, right? His word is primary. And without his word, there would be no examples to follow. But he's not only given us his word, but he's given us real flesh and blood Christians in the church who embody the word and who serve as examples for our faith. And brothers and sisters, who we choose to make our heroes, in terms of our heroes of the faith, or whether we even choose to have any heroes at all, will have profound implications for our progress in the Christian life. Now, Paul, as he says this, as he calls them to imitate himself, he understands that he has not yet arrived. It's not as though Paul, he's already admitted, not that I've already attained. It's not like Paul thinks he's entered into some blessing of, you know, Christian perfectionism. But Paul, though still sinful, is an example of striving towards the goal of Christ-likeness. I heard a helpful clip from John MacArthur, and he gave a helpful analogy. And he painted it this way. He said, if you're an inexperienced mountain climber, and you've decided to climb, you know, a treacherous mountain, and this is a mountain that it is not at all clear where you need to place your hand next to grab, where you need to place your foot next to. It's a mountain very difficult to discern the best way to get to the top. He said it's not that helpful if all you have is someone at the top standing there saying, here I am, I got here, this is the top, come up here, right? But rather, what do we need? We need an experienced mountain climber 5 steps ahead of us, right? Who can actually, like a paint by numbers, show us where to place our hands. Where are the safe places to grab hold of? Where are the safe places to put our feet so that we can actually follow them as they make it to the top? That's something of what the benefit of human examples in the faith do for us. And also, Paul, he doesn't limit this imitation to himself. And that speaks volumes of Paul's character. Paul, unlike, remember the Judaizers, they sought to make much of the Galatians so that they would be made much of. They sought to be imitated from, motivations of vainglory and pride. That's not at all Paul's motivation. He doesn't care if they imitate him or if they imitate anyone else who imitates Christ, because in imitating anyone who is imitating Christ, we become like Christ. That's Paul's hope for every Christian. That's his hope for the church. And no doubt he's got in his mind people like Epaphroditus, whom he commended in chapter 2. Men like Timothy and others that God had given them in their own midst to be examples. And brothers and sisters, I just want to pause for a second for a very practical question. Are you obeying this command? Right? This is a command. Just as we're commanded to have this mind, we are commanded to imitate the Apostle Paul and those who so walk. Do you have close, spiritually minded friends that you watch and that you imitate the outcome of their life you examine the outcome of their life so that you can imitate their faith, like Hebrews 13:7 says. He who walks with the wise becomes wise. But he who walks alone or with the wrong crowd will suffer. We all need, all of us, pastors, church members, every single one of us, we all need not only the ideal set before us and the goal set before us, we also need other runners in this race of the Christian life who are a few steps ahead of us so that we can follow their path to glory. That's good news for us. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We don't need to have the attitude like, I'm going to figure this Christian life thing out by myself, on my own. Why would you want to do that? When God has given us people who are engaged in the same battle we're engaged in, they experience the same conflict we have, who can then lead us through? I remember another example. I remember a brother. He became a close friend from Emmanuel when I was there. His name's Scott. And Scott was newly converted when he came to Emmanuel, just brand new convert, knew very little. And he attached himself like a parasite, almost literally, to Pastor Robert Briggs. And when I say almost literally, I say that because any spare moment Robert had to give and any spare moment Scott had, Scott made a point to be with Briggs, ask questions, grill Briggs theologically, practically Christian life. They drive to soccer games. They drive to, meetings together. And the whole time, I remember Robert telling me, Scott would always bring his paper, his notepad and his pen. And it either was filled with questions that he had thought of to ask, or he's taking notes on what Briggs is saying and how Briggs is interacting with other Christians. In other words, he imitated Briggs. He made Briggs his example. And Scott made significant spiritual progress in a very short amount of time. We need someone like that. All of us, pastors, members, we need someone who is in this battle, who is a bit ahead of us, from whom I can learn all the aspects of the Christian life, how to deal with my remaining sin, what it looks like to pursue hard after Christ, how to deal with trials and temptations and sorrows and griefs, how to put to death pride and identify pride, how to put to death envy and covetousness, how to put to death my tendency to be a person of conflict. All of those things God gives us in godly brothers and sisters who we can imitate. And the goal is not just an end in itself, but so that we then, in time and in turn, we can become those runners who are ahead of someone else, whom they can look to learn things like how to suffer for Christ well, how to walk humbly, how to use our speech in a way that glorifies God and builds up others, how to be bold and yet loving in our evangelism, all of these things. Paul encourages us to note those who are examples of godly character and to imitate them. Then, on the other hand, the other side of the coin, he teaches us those who to avoid. And I personally think here that Paul is probably not referring, when he describes this group, I don't think that he's referring to any who would have actually been members in the congregation there at Philippi, but rather those who would seek to influence them from the outside. He says in verse 18, "For many walk." Okay, now he's just told to imitate the walk of some, but there are some whose walk we should be on guard against. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, as I already mentioned, Paul, we know, would never allow people whom he knows are enemies of the cross of Christ to remain in good standing in the congregation. And that's why I suspect he's more guarding against outside influences. And that's important for us, even especially in our culture today, because even though someone might not be in the congregation, doesn't mean they can't have an allure and an influence on the church. But notice something that's significant. Already in the first century, right? Paul's writing this some, 40 years after Christ. Already in the first century, Paul can say to the church that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And just to be clear here, Paul's not talking about the world when he says that. Don't think that he's saying there are a lot of unbelievers who don't believe in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying that there are many imposters and deceivers who name the name of Christ and yet walk contrary to Christ. And Christian, that's an important lesson for us to learn as soon as we become Christians. Jesus' words, "You will know them by their fruits," is a maxim that every Christian needs to understand. Just because someone claims to be a representative of Christ and his gospel does not make it the case. There are serpents who would wrap their poison in a thin layer of Christianese in order to lead many to destruction. And honestly, I wish we had more time to park here. If we did park here, the sermon would be 20 minutes longer. But this applies to the books we read, to the sermons we listen to the radio stations we put on, the blogs that we read, the things we watch on TV. And it's my job as a pastor to guard you from these bad examples. And some are more obvious, they're easier to identify, some are more subtle. Some of the big names that you probably already know to avoid, but if you don't, I will make it clear. Men like Stephen Furtick, okay? Tullian Chavidian. These are men who have made shipwreck of the faith. Women like Beth Moore, Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, Sarah Young, Jesus Calling, that whole book. T.D. Jakes. You probably know most of these. I could go on and on. Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Creflo Dollar, you name it. These are the big ones, the easy ones. Basically, anything that is on TBN, you just absolutely should not have. You have no business having it on TV. Just because something is on Christian television or Christian radio does not mean it is Christian and does not make it sound. We need to be discerning. There are imposters. They are imposters. And really, we need to be hardline. A Christian has absolutely no business listening to them or reading them. And don't justify it to yourself thinking, oh, but every now and then I glean this little tidbit of benefit and wisdom. Trust me, it's not worth the poison that you have to drink in order to get it. Also related to this, in terms of keeping our distance from those who would lead us to destruction, this is one of the reasons why we as a church, as an eldership, as we seek to lead our people in worship, we do not sing music and songs written by heretics that come out from these movements. Music groups like, what's their name? Jesus Culture, right? That's Bethel, right? Is that the one that comes out of Bethel? Elevation Music that comes out of Stephen Furtick's group. We don't sing those things because we don't want to confuse our people that these actually might be good ministries that should be imitated. And that seems hard line to some. I personally, that's a hill I'm willing to die on. But the reason is that all of these people are people who take the church's eyes off of the prize of heaven, and they distort the gospel into loving the things of the world and living for what the world offers us. They don't embody the life of the cross. Suffering is absent. It's just motivation. Paul says that he's told them this often, and he tells them now even weeping. He then describes them for us, and this is not exhaustive. There are other places in the New Testament Paul elaborates, but this is a good summation of what we should keep our eyes, our guard upon in terms of looking out for those who might be unhelpful guides. He says, whose end is destruction. Right? That's Paul's way of saying these are not Christians. Their path is one that will lead to destruction, and therefore any who follow them should fear that that will also be their end, and therefore stay clear. He says, whose God is their belly. That is, they live not for heaven, not for Christ, not for heavenly reward, but they live for their earthly appetites. Okay, that word belly there shouldn't be taken too narrowly as if Paul only means they live for the love of food, right? That might be included, but belly stands for something broader, namely, they live for worldliness, right? They live for indulgence and peace and wealth and comfort. They are people who don't suffer for Christ in order that they might know the power of his resurrection. They are people who make other people suffer for them so that they will be able to enjoy the pleasures and the sins that this world has to offer them. And the Judaizers were in that category. We saw that in Galatians. In our day, certainly the prosperity preachers are in that category. That's the low-hanging fruit. But I'd go farther, and this is where I mentioned earlier, some of these poisonous guys are easy to see, right? You look at Creflo Dollar, you look at Kenneth Copeland, and pretty much any discerning Christian understands that's a guy to absolutely stay away from. But I would go further here in terms of how we think through this. Having your God as your belly does not just look like owning private jets. Okay, that's obvious, like I say. That's the low-hanging fruit. Your God can be your belly in other more subtle ways. And there are plenty of men in our day, and I'm thinking particularly here of pastors, men who I know, men who live for peace at all costs, men who live for comfort, men who live for a lack of suffering, and who base their whole lives and calculate their whole lives on how to achieve the most praise of man they can possibly get. Those are men who have made an idol of this world. And it may not look so obvious, but it is something that's just as dangerous that we need to be aware of. It's evidence that they have not been crucified to the world and the world to them. And I say that, Christian, to my flock, to say, those are men, even though there may not be blatant things, those are men that will not be safe guides to lead you to heaven. Because they will not lead you in the way of the cross, of being conformed to the death of Christ, of being conformed and knowing more of the power of his resurrection. And I would say to anyone, I encourage you to say to anyone, if you know anyone sitting under that kind of leadership, that they need to leave those places as soon as possible. because they will lead you into worldliness and loving the things of the world. He goes on, he says, they glory in their shame. Brothers and sisters, never imitate someone who has a way of justifying sin. He's describing men here who the very sins that disqualify them, the very sins that of which they ought to be ashamed, are the very things in which they boast in. One of the most blatant applications and examples of that in our own day is, again, prosperity preachers who turn their sinful covetousness into what? What they claim is proof of God's favor and love towards them. That's an example of glorying in the very things of which they ought to be ashamed of. Paul says, with minds set on earthly things. That's the summary statement. Paul is telling us, do not follow any who don't have upon them the scent of heaven. Don't imitate people who just have a show of religion, but follow those who genuinely have the root of the matter in them. Make your heroes and your examples those who have the aroma of heaven. People whose conversation and discussion is of heavenly things. People whose lives actually show them sincerely devoted to the cause of Christ and not the pursuit of earthly things. And then lastly, as we come to near the close of our text. Lastly, again, Paul comes full circle and he fixes our gaze again on the goal. He fixes our gaze on the prize. And he reminds us here of what already is true of us and what will be true of Christians. In verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, there's a contrast that we need to see there. While he's just said there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ because they set their minds on earthly things, their portion is in this life, what this world can give them, not in the resurrection unto glory. He says, however, on the contrary, for us, our citizenship is in heaven. That's an amazing statement. Presently, our citizenship belongs in heaven, where Christ is. In fact, an amazing text that I fully admit I don't fully understand. According to Ephesians 2, verse 6, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's because of him that we have our spot there. And God has put heaven into our heart so that it pulls us towards our final destination. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Right, seeking, longing to reach that city, longing to finally put behind him the city of destruction and to be done with this exhausting sprint and to reach Emmanuel's land in which the Lamb is all the glory. Brothers and sisters, does your mind frequently meditate upon the glories of heaven? The magnificent glories of beholding Christ in perfection. Our brother Robert Cole entered that glorious rest this week. A long, hard-fought battle, carrying the cross. Robert's been in heaven about three days now. And I can guarantee you that if Robert could speak to us this morning, he would testify that it did not take 3 days, but that the very moment he was translated into the presence of Christ and he beheld his gain, he would tell us it was immediately. The entire race of carrying the cross, it was all worth it. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to hear those words, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And to finally take up your rest and take up your place among the roster of heaven. Can you imagine the sigh of relief that you will make when you realize that chapter of suffering on earth has been closed, never to be opened again. And that every chapter ahead of me, as C.S. Lewis put it, every chapter that lies ahead of me into eternity will be better than the last one. Full of joy, bliss, comfort, peace, safety, security. Our citizenship is in heaven, Christian. That we will be there by the promise of God. The grace of God will get us there. Paul says, from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's shifting his thinking. He's now thinking of the second coming of Christ. And by the way, it's not all that common that Paul uses the title Savior. Paul's favorite title for Jesus is Lord. But here it's a most fitting title. Here he is encouraging his Philippians, run the race with vigor, with endurance. Don't give up. Press on. Even though you're out of breath, keep going. Follow good examples. Keep your eye on the prize. Right? It's a battle that the Christian is engaged in. Well, what do battle-worn, beat-up, tired soldiers need? What do weary Christians need? We need the Savior. We need the Savior, a rescuer, a redeemer. And in Christ we have one. And we await His coming in which He will save us once for all. If you look at the end of verse 21, he speaks of Jesus' power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Right? We saw that already opened up in chapter 2. Right? That on the last day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's an encouragement to us here, because if Christ is able to subject all things to Himself, then what confidence can we have that He will perfect that which concerns us? The apple of His eye. Right? Jesus is not slack concerning His promise. For the unbelieving world, as we think about Judgment Day and the return of Christ, that will be a day of fear, a day of wrath, being forced to bow the knee in submission to Christ as Lord. But for us who are His people, we await, according to Paul, our beloved Savior. And that's how Christians should think of the second coming. That His coming is our salvation. It's our relief. It's the renewal of all things. He says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Literally in the Greek, He will transform the body of this humiliation to be like His body of glory. Now, you have to understand something of Paul's theology of the resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous from the dead, for Paul, is not like most people tend to emphasize, just like something like, hey, great, now I have a body that doesn't break anymore. Okay, that's true. That's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. But that's just the starting point of the resurrection. For Paul, the resurrection of the body unto glory captures that moment in which the saint enters into a wholly different kind of existence. The state of glorification. And Paul, again, I commend for your reading later on, Paul opens that up in depth in 1 Corinthians 15. When that which is perishable becomes imperishable. When that which was sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. Not spiritual in the sense that it's immaterial. That would make no sense. You can't have a spiritual body in that sense. But spiritual in the sense that it's perfectly fit for the enjoyment of spiritual things. Paul is here connecting the dots between our experience both now and on that great day with the pattern Jesus laid out for us in chapter 2. Right? You remember chapter 2. Christ was first what? Humbled. He humbled Himself. It's the exact same word here, body of humiliation. Christ first came in order to suffer like we suffer. He bled for us. He died for us. He was buried for us. He was humiliated for our salvation. And then 3 days later, He raises from the dead and He enters His glory, His exaltation. Christian, we are presently in that first phase. We are in humiliation. We are now taken up in the work of carrying the cross, taken up in the work of being crucified to the world, of doing battle with this body of sin. We have heaven in our hearts already, but there is still war to be waged. But on that day, we shall be raised to glory. Transformed, think of it, into the very likeness of Christ's body of glory. Entering into the same existence of the glorified, resurrected state. We can't imagine what that will be like. We can try to use words to describe it. We have known nothing but sin and what sin has done to cloud our vision of God and our love for God. But we will be perfectly fitted for eternal life. We will have hearts perfectly tuned to love the Lord our God. No more wandering, no more longing, no more agonizing over remaining sin and corruption, but we shall actually possess in that day our full inheritance. And as I say, honestly, 1,000 sermons cannot begin to do justice to what the perfection and glory of that state will be like. We get glimpses in the New Testament. Jesus describes it as us shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. I think the clearest example we get of the glorified state is when we see Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And His face shines like the sun and He becomes as white as light. That was a foretaste. Just prior to His being crucified, that was a foretaste of a revealing of His coming glory that He was to enter into. And I confess, along with you, I don't know exactly what that will be like. But what we do know is that in some proportion, we will be raised to such a glorious state to be forever with the Lord. And thus it's fitting that Paul should conclude with verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Christian, let us stand firm. Let us hold fast our confidence firm to the end. Press on hard with all of your might by the grace of God towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ has laid hold of us. He's running ahead of us. He's pulling us towards that which we will lay hold of. And because of that, we know that we shall surely make it. And in response, because He has laid hold of us, we seek to pursue Him. We seek to know more of the power of His resurrection. Christian, let us, by the grace of God, run with endurance. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that You would, Lord, tune our hearts to more meditate upon and to more be overwhelmed by the riches we have been given in Christ. Lord, I confess, and I think probably is true of many of us, that so little of my thinking revolves around the glories of the eternal state. Lord, we are so often taken up in this short little blip that we call life. We are so concerned and anxious with things that in light of eternity will prove to be a light momentary affliction. Lord, there are no words that we can use to quantify, to begin to comprehend the riches of the inheritance that are ours in Christ. We believe, Lord, and yet we know that we do not fully understand. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our steps as we seek to live out our lives as Christians. Lord, help us to be those who identify heroes, models to imitate, other brothers, other sisters. Lord, help us to learn from them the ways of Christ, that as far as they imitate Christ, we would seek to become like them, to learn their ways. Father, we pray that you would guard us from bad examples who would lead us to destruction. Lord, those whose God is their belly, those who set their minds on earthly things, Lord, give us discernment. We pray that we would fix our eyes on those who are sound and whose way of life confirms their commitment to the truth. Lord, deliver us even in our own midst from any who would seek to lead the brethren astray. Lord, we recognize that the devil has many, many devices. We see that in Acts 20, that even from their own eldership would come false teachers. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from such a thing. Father, help us, we pray. Draw near to us, strengthen your people. Lord, give us, Lord, a greater recognition of what it means to be crucified to the world and the world to be crucified to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be weaned from the things in the world that shine and glimmer and seek to get our attention and draw us away. And Lord, help us to be sold out for the Lord Jesus, not afraid to suffer. Lord, even rejoicing in suffering. Lord, we pray that you'd give us as a church a humble heart to submit to your providence. Whatever you have for us in store, Lord, whatever it is, we pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace, that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, draw near to us as we come to the supper, as we come around the table of our Lord that he has given to us to fellowship with him in a unique way. Lord, bless your people. Let us come with contrite hearts, recognizing that we are still sinners, but Lord, also with hearts full of faith, recognizing that you are the God who always justifies the ungodly, that you are the God who invites sinners to come, that you tell us not to tarry until we are better, but you tell us to come to Christ in order that we may be healed. Lord, help us in the supper to remember Christ, to have our assurance strengthened. Lord, that we would be given renewed strength to live for his glory. Father, draw near to us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.